Well, good morning again. Let's begin this morning by reading our text for today. We're in Matthew 22. We're going to look at verses really 1 to 13 this morning. We're not going to get all the way to verse 14, but let's read all the way there anyways. Matthew 22, starting in verse 1, "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Well, in the ancient Near East, there was nothing more exciting on the calendar than a banquet. And Israel had a couple of special gatherings throughout the year. There was the Day of Atonement, but that was a day of fasting, a day according to Leviticus 16:29 to afflict yourselves. And there was shortly after that the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. These were in September, October. And so there was that feast, and another feast was known as Pentecost or Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. It was 50 days after the barley harvest in about May or June. And one of the most celebrated feasts in the ancient world, in the Jewish world, in Israel, was the Passover. And with it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread after Passover. And so Israel had these kind of three major feasts when the whole country would gather. But beyond these, the greatest times of rejoicing and celebration was the wedding. Wedding celebrations typically continued for a whole week. And so it would be a week-long celebration, a week of feasting, a week of celebrating, a week of rejoicing over the union that God had made between the man and his bride. God had joined the man and his wife in a one-flesh union. And so it was always exciting to be invited to a wedding. It was an invitation, and really it was an invitation to a party. A holy party, a celebration of a good work of God. And so it was an exciting and joyful thing. But things got even more exciting when it was a royal wedding. When a king would give a wedding feast for his son, the party would often go on for 2 weeks or more. 2 weeks of feasting and celebrating. And we're talking about a lavish banquet. We're talking about day after day, night after night, for a couple of weeks of feasting and enjoying the best things that that country had to offer. We're talking about the best food, the best entertainment in the country, the best wine, the best of everything. This was the best time that you could expect in Israel. And so we recognize that it was a privilege to be invited to a wedding feast, and all the more when it was the wedding feast of the king's son, a royal wedding. And if such a one was invited to a wedding like this, nothing would stop them from coming to that wedding. And what Jesus is going to do in this parable is he's going to use this sense of privilege and enjoyment and joy to show how absurd it is that these leaders are not coming to him so that they might enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the third of three parables that Jesus gave in response to the question of verse 23. If you look back at chapter 21 and verse 23, it says, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" These things there refers to his entry into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, showing himself to be the king. These things refers to his clearing of the temple, showing himself to be the authority over the priests and over the whole temple system. These things refers to the fact that the children were calling him Son of David, which was a messianic title. They were calling him the Christ, and he was accepting that title. And so they asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And then you remember that Jesus gave them a counter question about John the Baptist. What authority did John the Baptist come in? But they would not answer him. And so in verse 27, Jesus answered, they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." But then Jesus went on to give them an answer by way of these three parables. In the first, Jesus told them of two sons. And the father said to the two sons, "Go work in the vineyard today." One said, "I will not," which was really shocking in that culture, offensive, almost unbelievable. You don't tell your father that you won't go to the vineyard. But later, the son changed his mind and he went. Now, the other son very respectfully said, "I go, sir," but he did not go. And Jesus asked in verse 31, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him." And so the tax collectors and the prostitutes were like the first son. They rejected God's will, and offensively they went their own way and they went off into sin. But when John had come and called them to repent, they changed their minds and they repented and they began to live in a way of righteousness again. And the leaders were like the second son. They said they would do God's will, but they didn't do God's will. They should have believed John. They should have saw the fruit of John's ministry, and they should have changed their minds about him and been baptized for repentance and followed Jesus Christ, but they didn't. Remember, John was the one who pointed people to the one who was coming after him, and he showed them that they must believe in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so that was the first parable. Well, the second parable talks about tenant farmers in a vineyard who kill the landowners, kill the landowner's son. And before that, they also killed the slaves that the landowner sent to get the fruit from his vineyard. And we saw that this referred to Israel's rejection of the prophets. And by way of the parable, Jesus predicted that the leaders would kill him, but that he would rise again. And that parable also included a severe warning. Jesus was the chief cornerstone, and Jesus said in verse 44 that the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when the stone falls on anyone, it will crush him. And so the second parable says, not only do I come in the authority of God, but I am God's son, and you will kill me, But the Lord Yahweh will vindicate me, and then I will be your judge. Verse 43 emphasizes again that they will not enter the kingdom of God. It says there, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And so once again, Jesus tells the leaders that they will not enter the kingdom. They will not inherit the kingdom. It's going to be taken away from them. Well, our parable now goes even further. And it shows all of this from another angle. It's still about authority. You know, we saw the authority of a father with his sons. We saw the authority of a landowner over his tenants. And now we have the authority of a king over his citizens. And so Jesus couldn't have expressed any clearer that he came in the authority of God. But this parable goes further and it adds this element that God has invited you to the most amazing banquet in history. God has invited you to the kingdom of God and you are rejecting it. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. It's the greatest celebration. It's the most joyous occasion of all time. When you think about the joys of the saints in the kingdom and after that into the eternal state, the joy and the delight of that time is really beyond all comparison. We're talking about the joys of heaven. We're talking about fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in God's presence. Paul said about paradise that he had heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted even to speak. 2 Corinthians 12:4. And yet the chief priests and the elders of the people are rejecting this very thing. They're rejecting what is for their own supreme happiness. They're rejecting what is their ultimate good. They are rejecting eternal life. And so what a sad thing that is. They're really rejecting the highest possible privilege. And at the same time as they're doing that, they're also bringing on themselves the worst possible thing, the wrath of Almighty God. Now, these things were written for our benefit. And so we need to think about how this relates to ourselves. We need to think about our own response to God's invitation. If you're alive today, God invites you to come to Him through Jesus Christ, His Son. And so you are invited to the wedding feast. You are invited to the kingdom of heaven. You are invited to the joyous, the most joyful thing of all time. And the ticket to that invitation says, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and come to Jesus Christ. Come and be reconciled to a holy God. The ticket says, everything is ready. Simply come to the Father by coming to Jesus Christ. And on the other side of this, if you have not come to Jesus Christ, then you are an offense to God. Rejecting the Son of God is even worse than rejecting an invitation to the king's wedding feast. And so rejecting Christ is an offense to God, and it's an offense that will bring about the greatest wrath. And really, it's absurd not to come. It's even worse than refusing to come to a king's wedding. It makes no sense for you. And worse, rejecting Christ provokes God's wrath. Another thing that we see here for us today, this morning, is that our mission is to reach the world for Christ. Our mission is described in verse 9 of our text. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Our mission is to invite people to the greatest joy, the joy of knowing Christ and serving the one true God. But there's also here a warning for us about not coming to this wedding feast rightly. The one man came, but he was not wearing a garment. He wasn't wearing a wedding garment. I think he was wearing a garment. And he represents one who seems to come to Christ, but then ends up in hell. And so there's a lot here for us today, and we need to really get right into it. So let's go, number one. We're going to see the wedding feast of the king in verses 1 to 3. The wedding feast of the king. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." Now, verse 1 tells us that this is a parable. The kingdom, which Jesus just said was taken from the leaders, and that they have not entered this kingdom, this kingdom is going to be like the whole story that we have here about a king. And we'll see as we go that the focus is on the call to enter the kingdom. And we enter the kingdom by salvation. This kingdom of heaven is itself future. And it comes into being when Christ returns to the earth and he establishes his kingdom over the world. But we become citizens of that kingdom now through salvation. And so this parable is all about being called or being invited to become a citizen of the kingdom, which is pictured as being called or being invited to a wedding feast. Now, we've already talked some about a king's wedding feast. Again, it was the celebration of celebrations. And the king's servants here are literally his slaves. In the previous parable, the slaves represented the prophets who were then followed by the son. Here, these slaves represent servants of the king or messengers of the kingdom. It represents those who proclaim the gospel. And that then includes us. We are slaves of God. We are his slaves, his servants. We belong to him. And we are messengers of God, heralds of the king. And we have a message to preach, and that message is good news. The message that we have is better than the best banquet that you could imagine. Our message is the forgiveness of sins, that all of your sins can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. Our message is a message about newness of life. You can be set free from your sins. You can be free to enter into a new life of serving God. You know, sin is a horrible master. God is a great master. It's much better to be a servant of God, a slave of God, than a slave of sin. And those are really the only two choices. And so we have this great message of freedom. Serving sin is a dreadful life, but you can be released from your bondage to sin. You can be set free from sin to serve a new master, a much better master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our message is a message of glory, because we proclaim a glorious God who will receive us through Jesus Christ. And you can be reconciled with God, forgiven and made righteous and adopted into God's own family. And you can be cleansed of your filthy sins, washed in the blood of Christ, given a new garment and clothed in Jesus' own righteousness. You can be declared just by a holy God, and all of this salvation then fits you to enjoy this great God forever. And when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, returns, there will be something like a wedding feast. He will return and he will destroy his enemies. He will vanquish the wicked, and then he will establish his kingdom on the earth. And there will be a judgment at that time so that only the righteous are going to enter into the kingdom. And then we will eat and drink in the kingdom of God. At the Passover meal, Jesus said, this is Matthew 26, 27. He took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so we're looking forward to a day when we're going to eat the Passover meal new with Jesus in the Father's kingdom. And so when Jesus returns, he will drink of this fruit of the vine, and he will drink it new with all who belong to the kingdom. Isaiah 25, starting in verse 6, says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow." This is speaking about this time when we're going to drink and eat new in the Father's kingdom. This is a feast for all peoples, a feast for the saved, and it's of well-aged wine, rich food, food full of marrow. That speaks to me of delicious meats that we're going to enjoy on that day. And it goes on to say that he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What's this talking about? Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And so we're talking about this time when God is going to dwell with us, and we are going to feast with him in a time of no reproach, in a time of fullness of joy. This is what we invite people to. Isaiah is speaking about a feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus also spoke about this in Matthew 8, 11, and 12. He says, "I tell you that many will come from east and west and recline at table." That's speaking about eating and fellowshipping. And they're going to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Jesus is saying here that many are going to come, the Jews and Gentiles, many people are going to come, and they're going to enjoy the richness of this blessing with Abraham and Isaac and all of the prophets in the kingdom, while some of the Israelites who were there and hearing Jesus speak would be thrown into the outer darkness, into hell. And so when we think about being invited to this wedding banquet, we're thinking about our everlasting rest. The kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. It's an everlasting fellowship and celebration in the presence of God. And it's our privilege to be invited to that wedding feast. It'll be our privilege to be at that wedding feast. And it's our privilege now to proclaim this message. And so if you're still in Matthew 22, look again at verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." Notice it says those who were invited. And what's happening here is the call is after the initial invitation. And so they went to call those who were invited. There's kind of, you know, two steps to this whole thing. This was the normal procedure for such a thing. There was an initial invitation, and it would go something along this line: "You are invited to the wedding of the king's son on such and such a day." And you get that invitation and you go, "Awesome, I'm going to go to the king's son's wedding." And then on the day of the wedding, another call would go out, and it would go out maybe even a few days ahead of time, depending on the travel time needed. And this was a call to those who were previously invited, and now it said, "All is ready, come to the banquet." Now the word "called" here is going to be important to the parable. And I want to point it out here right away. You know, we see the word, at least in the Greek text, we see it five times in this passage. And so in verse 3, it's literally "call the called." I want you to call those who were called. And so two times in verse 3. Then in verse 4, it is "tell the called." And again in verse 8, it's "those who were called were not worthy." And in verse 9, go therefore and call as many as you find. And then in verse 14, we have an adjective form of from the same root. For many are called, but few are chosen. And so there was a call going out. The first call was accepted. The parable then speaks about another call, a second call to those who were already called. They were invited. They had accepted. But now the call is, come, it is ready. But verse 3 ends, but they would not come. And this probably is intended to remind us of the parable, the first parable that we saw, the parable of the two sons, and specifically of the one son who said, I go, sir, but then did not go. And so it represents the Pharisees and the leaders who said that they were God's people, and they said that they worshiped the one true God, but when it was time to repent and follow Jesus Christ, they refused and they would not come to him. And so this is a picture again of the Pharisees and the leaders. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And so they were called, they were invited, they accepted the initial invitation, they were called again, everything was ready. They had the scriptures, they should have known that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, they did know, but they would not come. And so that's the first thing that we see here, the wedding feast of the king. And now let's look at the wooing of the king. We're going with W's today. It's the wooing of the king. Look at verses 4-6. It shows us really, I think here, the amazing grace of God. And we see his patience with sinners. God is very patient with sinners. Look at it in verse 4. Then he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Well, this is another invitation and rejection. They would not come at the proper time, but the king here gives them another chance. And he sent more servants, and he sent other servants. And he gave them this time a fuller message. Verse 3 was, call those who were invited, but here it's, behold, I have prepared my dinner. And he said, and he has them mention the oxen and the fattened calves when he says, I have prepared. It's in the perfect tense there, which means that it's ready and it continues to be ready. This feast is ready and it's still ready. And now is the time to come. It has been and it is now prepared. And the end of verse 4, everything is ready. And I think you know how this should go, right? You think about this a little bit. You know, we've got a feast day coming pretty soon. You know, maybe we think about Thanksgiving dinner or even sooner, resurrection weekend dinner. And that's coming soon. It's not very many weeks away. And if you've ever kind of, you know, been at a gathering like that before, like, you know, everyone's in the house is smelling the meal. All afternoon as that turkey's cooking or that ham is cooking or that meat is smoking, you get the fragrant and really everyone's waiting for that moment when mom says everything is ready for that meal that, you know, you typically don't have to be looking for the kids because they've been smelling it and they're kind of hanging around the kitchen and they're trying to get little bits of the food already. They're hovering and they're waiting and they're asking, when is it going to be ready, mom? And so when mom says it's ready, it's just everyone's ready to go and eat that meal and partake in the goodness. And so the final word from the king's messengers is come. Come to the wedding banquet. It's all ready. And we need to stop for a moment now then and recognize something else here. That when a king calls or invites you to a great celebration, First of all, it's an honor and it's a privilege. It's a blessing. It's a good thing. But when we're talking about a king, it also becomes a command or a duty. You see, you don't refuse a king. You don't refuse a king. When a king says, let's celebrate, it's time to celebrate. It's really let's celebrate or you're going to pay the price. You know, you don't mess with a king when he calls you and commands you to come to the wedding feast of his son. You don't dishonor a king. And how much more then does this principle apply when we're talking about the great king of the universe? You see, our God is a great king. His son is king of kings and lord of lords. And if he commands, we had better obey. You see, the earth trembles at his voice, and we better tremble at his commands. One of my favorite evangelism verses is Acts 17:30. It says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And what I especially like there is that in the middle there of Acts 17:30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. This is a command from Almighty God, the great King of the universe, and he commands everyone everywhere, you need to repent because he is going to judge the world through his son. And so it's a command to turn from sin to God. And at the same time, it's an invitation to eternal life. It's an invitation to fullness of joy, to endless delight in God. And so it's come to the wedding feast or come to the kingdom, but it comes from the owner of this universe, and therefore it comes as a command with all the majesty and weightiness of God behind it. And so if you're here today or if you're listening online and you are not in Christ, then I would just remind you again that God commands you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He commands you to come to Jesus Christ for salvation and for eternal life. But the people in the parable, they really didn't heed that command, and they did what's really unthinkable in that culture. It almost verges on the ridiculous. And the ridiculous element is meant really to show us how crazy it is for the religious leaders to reject Christ. Christ regards this as, you know, a form of almost insanity. You see, everything in the Jewish religion, everything in Israel's religion pointed to Jesus Christ. But they're going to reject him and they're going to stick with their religion. And really, it's crazy. It's ludicrous. They're hypocrites on an unthinkable level. Verse 5 says, they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and another to his business. They paid no attention and went off, and you just kind of, what? Like, what in the world? Like, you know, have you ever seen a royal herald? You know, maybe you think about a movie or something. Like, you know, this guy, whoever these guys are, they're going to be dressed in the king's garments. They're going to have a trumpet or something to sound off that they've come in the name of the king, and there's this great feast, and yet the people just kind of like, don't even really look at him or pay attention to him. They just utterly neglect him. You know, this is the kind of thing that's actually, it's almost hard to ignore. Like, you almost want to just kind of look at these things. And there's really nothing greater going on your farm or on your business than this feast that you could go and enjoy. And really, there could hardly be a greater insult than to neglect the king's wooing message like this. But then verse 6 goes even further and insults the king in an even greater way. The rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Now, nobody should be treated like this, but especially not a herald of the king. And it's obvious that this is going to provoke the king's wrath. And that's exactly what we see next. This provokes the king's wrath. But before we go on, though, let me say to you that if you delay in coming to Jesus Christ, or if you ignore those who preach the gospel to you, you are slighting God's Son and ignoring the lavish banquet that he has prepared for you. And that's what Paul calls in Romans chapter 2, storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath. And so I want you to know that it's an offense to God to ignore the message of the kingdom, to ignore the invitation to come to the banquet, to ignore the invitation to come to him and enjoy him forever. It is an offense to God, and it provokes God's wrath. And that's what we see then, number 3, the wrath of the king, verse 7. The wrath of the king, verse 7, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. The king was angry. The Legacy Standard Bible translates it enraged. And it's a strong word. It's used of human anger, but also it's used of the wrath of God. And I want you to just turn with me. We're going to see this word a little bit. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, 16. Starting at 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." And so notice there, the nations raged, but your wrath came. There's our word there. Your wrath came. God is going to, with his great power, take back the earth. And he's going to do it through an expression of his wrath, his anger, his judgment on the world. Now, right now, we live in the time of invitation. And this is a time for pleading with people, asking them to repent, even begging them to repent, calling on them to turn from their sins and come to God. See, right now is the time when God will overlook the offense of rejecting Christ and of slighting of his offers, and he will forgive all of those sins, and really, he will forgive all of our sins. Now is the day of grace. Now is the time where God will overlook those who paid no attention to him, and he will still yet forgive their sins. And in grace, God even may send better preachers with a clearer message to woo sinners to himself. And all of that happens at this time, in the time that we are in now. But at some point, at some future time described here in Revelation chapter 11 during the tribulation period, at some point, the time of invitation is going to give way to the time of judgment. And in Revelation 11, the context here is the great tribulation. And the Lord is about to take back the earth and judge the wicked. And the time for repentance is over. And it's no more grace. And it's no more mercy. And there's no more patience. There's only wrath left. The time is over. And the 24 elders here who worship in this way, I think represent Israel and the church. And they actually worship God for his wrath. Because the time has come for God to destroy. And so we also are going to worship God one day when the time of his wrath comes, when the time has come that God is going to reign in the world and he's going to take back the earth with his great power. This is also the time for the saints when it's time for them to receive their rewards and enter into their eternal rest and enjoy the fellowship of the great banquet that's coming. And so one day we will worship God not only for his mercy and not only for his grace in our lives, but also we will worship God for his wrath in ridding the world of the wicked who would not turn from their sins. And so when Jesus says in the parable, the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city, he's telling the leaders in front of him that they have not entered the kingdom, that they have paid no attention to God's invitation through John the Baptist and now through himself, and therefore they would be judged. They would face God's judgment. They would face his wrath. Now, some see here an allusion maybe to the 70 AD judgment when the Roman troops came to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And at that time, they burned the temple, but they didn't burn the city. And so I think it's better just to see this as referring to judgment in general. You know, we're in a parable here, and not everything alludes to reality. Not everything maps one-to-one with what's going to happen in reality. And so I think it's better just to see this as judgment in general. In the parable, the judgment maybe to some extent seems over harsh, and yet these people did kill the king's messengers. And all of this points again to the eternal wrath of God in hell for everyone who does not flee that wrath by coming to Jesus Christ. The king has been rejected by these people. The king has been rejected by these people, but his son is still getting married. And the wedding feast is ready, the food is prepared, and so he's going to invite others now to the celebration. I called this number 4, the welcome of the king, verses 8 to 10. The welcome of the king. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now this part is pretty straightforward, but there's a few things I want to point out here. The king says those invited were not worthy. And again, it's literally those called or those who were called. And they were not worthy of the king's feast. They had showed that by not coming. And this reminds us, I think it's even intended to remind us, of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10. And so I want you to go back to Matthew 10 and see this again. Matthew 10, 37 to 39, great section here. Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What Jesus is saying here is that if you don't love him above all, above father, mother, son, daughter, and even above your own life, you do not deserve to have him. You are not worthy of him. If you're not willing to lose your life for his sake or view him Or if your view of him is not comparable to how great he really is. You see, Jesus Christ is so valuable, so precious, so infinitely great, that he is worthy of every sacrifice. And if we don't recognize that, then we're not worthy of having him. Now, when he says this, it's not as though we could deserve him or some way. He doesn't mean worthy in that sense. We could never deserve him. You know, our high thoughts of him don't merit anything for us. But it's really the same here as what's happening in the parable. Those called to the wedding feast, they thought so poorly of the wedding feast that they ignored the invitation and focused on their day-to-day routine, you know, at their business or at their farm or whatever. And they're therefore not worthy of enjoying the feast. And it really works the same here in Matthew chapter 10. In the same way, if we don't think highly of Christ and of living for him, and if we don't think as well, if we don't think highly of the kingdom that he offers, of eternal life and all of the benefits of our salvation, then we're not worthy of having him. And one of the things as I think about this, and even as I spent some time at the Shepherd's Conference listening to John Piper preaching, you know, one of the things I really hope is that the ministry here at Grace Bible Fellowship, that the preaching and the ministry here causes you to love Jesus Christ and to serve him. And that you're more and more focused on the eternal reward in the kingdom of heaven. You know, we are to be a people that love Jesus Christ and love his appearing. And we should have a high view of Christ and a high view of the kingdom that he's going to establish. And when we do that, we are worthy to enjoy it. Again, we don't deserve it because we have this high view, but there's a correspondence between who Christ is and all of the enjoyments of our salvation, and that corresponds with our view of who he is and of his kingdom. And so we're to have this great love for Jesus Christ. And again, if we don't, we show ourselves not worthy of really enjoying him the way that he has promised us. Well, let's go back then and look at verse 8 here that says, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And the king tells his servants to go, and they're to go to the main roads. Now, this probably means the place where the road crosses through the city and kind of goes out into the country. And so that would maybe be a hub of activity, as that's kind of the main thoroughfares for the city and out to the country. And go there and call or invite as many as you find. And the servants did just that in verse 10. Those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now they gathered both bad and good. What are we to make of that? Bad and good. Well, I want to show you a couple other places this is used. Go to Matthew 5. And 45. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus used these same words to describe all humanity without distinction, just kind of a general way of thinking about all of humanity. It says there, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he, the Father in heaven, makes his sun rise on the evil and the good." Same words there, evil and the good, the bad and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so in Matthew 5 here, evil or bad and good is all of humanity, just as just and unjust also refers to the same thing. Now, if you go over to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus used the same words here to contrast the saved and the unsaved. And so Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree, literally every good tree, bears good fruit, Now, there's a different word for healthy and good here. There's two different words used, but our word is at the very beginning of verse 17. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And there's that same word, bad or evil. Verse 18, a healthy tree, that's our word again, cannot bear bad fruit. That's our word on the other side. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And here, bad fruit or evil fruit comes from diseased trees, which is again is another word for bad. And good trees bear good fruit. And again, there's two different words used that by the Lord here, but one of them is the same word. And Jesus is talking about saved versus unsaved people. And he uses the words again similarly in chapter 12, where he says either, this is 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? And those are our words there. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, that's our word, out of his good treasure, that's our word, brings forth good, that's our word. And the evil person, that's our word, out of his evil treasure, that's our word again, brings forth evil. And so a good person is a saved person and they do good, and an evil person is an unsaved person and they do evil. Now in our passage, I don't think Jesus means saved or unsaved people. Unsaved people will not enter the kingdom of heaven, which is what the wedding feast represents. But I think what Jesus then has in mind, if you go back to Matthew chapter 21, look at verse 31 again. We saw this earlier already today. Jesus said to them, Matthew 21:31, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom before you." And tax collectors and prostitutes are bad people, if we want to think about it that way. They are sinners. And good people would be law keepers, religious people. And so I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Every person needs to be saved. And so the servants of the king call everyone and invite them to the wedding feast, whether they're tax collectors and prostitutes or whether they're religious people that are kind of at least good on the outside. And all of them, bad and good, are invited to the wedding feast because these other people had rejected that feast. And the end of verse 10 says, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But some of these guests, or at least one of these guests, ends up representing an unsaved person. And so it's maybe a bad person or a good person that's invited to the feast, but now they're not actually saved. And so both good and bad were invited, and everyone is commanded to repent and believe the gospel and be saved. But I think what this section now points to is that you must be born again. You must be saved. You must be a good tree that bears good fruit. And more than any other gospel account, Matthew emphasizes the transformed life of a genuinely saved person. And he does that again here with this picture of a man who comes to the king's feast without a wedding garment on. And this is then going to be number five. Number five, the winnowing of the king, verses 11, really to verse 13, because I'm not going to be able to spend time on verse 14. Look at verse 11, though. It says, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And so there's a man here, and he doesn't have the proper attire. He had no wedding garment. Now, throughout history, this has made people uncomfortable, and they think of this poor man that maybe he couldn't afford clothes or something like that. And then if you even think about it a little bit deeper, what even is a wedding garment? And this then led to a suggestion that everyone going to a king's son's wedding was supplied with a wedding garment. And the king would then give this wedding garment, and this man somehow refused it or didn't wear his garment that was freely given him by the king. And that makes sense, I think, and it gets rid of the uncomfortability a little bit, but there's no basis for it in history. You know, as far as we know, there was no such thing as a wedding garment given by a king or by the host of a wedding. Whatever this wedding garment is, we just don't really know what it is. And besides, like I said earlier, this is a parable, and not everything in a parable is meant to represent something. All we need to understand here, I believe, is that somehow this man was not dressed properly for a wedding. And notice that it says he was speechless. And so it seems to indicate that he knew that he was not right. And there's no defense there. He knew that something wasn't right. And so he kind of, if you want to put it in quotes, he, quote, accepted the invitation, but he didn't do so rightly. And he came to the feast, but he didn't come in the right way. This man then represents a professing believer who is not truly saved. And we know that because of what Jesus says next in verse 13. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus then kind of brings reality into the parable, because we've seen this phrase before. Cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus uses this saying about seven times in Matthew and one time in Luke to speak about hell. We already saw it in Matthew 8:11, when Jesus said, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Or Matthew 13:41, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin, all stumbling blocks, everyone who leads others into sin, and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Or again in Matthew 13:49-50, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 24:48-51, again in a parabolic form, "If that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And in Matthew 25:29-30, Jesus again says, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And all of those passages speak of people who seem to have been believers, but in reality they were not. And so the wedding garment, if it's meant to represent anything, I think it represents then genuine salvation. The garment represents genuine salvation. And if we want to expand that idea out a bit, I think we can picture it even as the white robes of salvation. In Revelation chapter 7, and you might want to turn there, Revelation 7, verse 9. It says, "After this I looked, And behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Remember that. Clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And so the white robes here are a picture of our justification. We've been justified through our redemption. Jesus's righteousness has been imputed to us and counted as ours. And although we were filthy because of our sin, we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. The white robes picture us as purified, and somehow when they're dipped in the red blood, they come out white because of God's mercy and grace, because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness on us. We are clothed in beautiful wedding garments, ready and fit for our King. And when God looks at the believer, what he sees is the white garments of Christ's righteousness and not the stain of our sin. And so if you're worried about God's winnowing work, remember we're in section 5 here, the winnowing of the King. Then I think the first step for you to think about and ask yourself, you know, am I a true believer, is just simply this: have you trusted Jesus Christ to justify you? Have you believed on Jesus Christ and trusted Him to make you right with the Holy God? And that's really the first step of this whole thing, is you got to come to Jesus Christ and trust in Him and in Him alone. But then secondly, there's another way to think about white robes. And the white robes are the robes of the wedding garment. And it also represents at time in Scripture, white robes represent good works or good fruit. And so if you're still in Revelation, flip over to chapter 19. Revelation 19, and if we start at verse 8, and actually we'll just only read verse 8. It's speaking about the bride of Christ, which is, again, us. It says, "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Now, we don't do good works to save ourselves, but good works, or righteous deeds, if we want to call it that, they flow out of salvation. And good works, then, is the evidence of salvation. Good works is the result of the new birth. Good trees bear good fruit. And real faith in Christ sees Him for who He is and all of His greatness, and that view changes us. It transforms our life. It changes a person forever. And so if you're concerned about the winnowing of the King and whether you have the right garments on, I think ask yourself, first of all, have I trusted in Jesus Christ? And then secondly, kind of flowing from that, and on top of that, has that trust in Jesus Christ changed my life? And if the answer to both of those is yes, then I think with great confidence you can look forward to the wedding feast. And you can look forward to the kingdom of God. Now to close then, let's just look at, I think, what Matthew would want us to see here and to apply to our lives. I think, first of all, Matthew would have us realize that it makes no sense to come it makes no sense to not come to Jesus Christ. It's like not going to a king's banquet. It's absurd. It makes no sense. What are you doing? This is the greatest thing that you could ever have in your life. This is the greatest invitation. Don't reject it. Don't ignore it. Don't deny it. Come to Christ and come to heaven. And then secondly, Matthew would warn us, or he would want us to make sure that we came rightly. He wants us, and throughout this gospel, we've seen that Matthew wants us to be real disciples of Jesus Christ who love him above all and who live our lives for his sake. And then thirdly, I think Matthew would have us see that our role in this age is to go and make disciples of all nations. That our mission in the world right now is to call people to Christ and to help them follow Christ and to help them grow in Christ and to help them observe everything that he commanded us. In other words, our mission in this age is to be like the servants of the king in the parable, to go and invite people to Christ. And then having come to Christ, our mission is to help them to grow and mature in Jesus Christ. And so there's three things to kind of take away for today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together in your word again today. We thank you for this parable. We thank you for inviting us to this great banquet. We look forward to this feast, Father. Help us to look forward to it more. Thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you for bringing us to him. And we pray now as we continue in worship that you would help us. And even as we come to the Lord's Supper, that you would help us to anticipate the eschatological banquet that you have prepared for us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.